If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, you might want to turn to Romans chapter 1, which Paul had already stated for us, hadn't he? Romans chapter 1. Just as surely as I stand here, I know that all the things I ought to say by way of appreciation, I won't get said. And anything I leave out, I hope you'll just, let's see, what all do we talk about in our morning services? Be forgiving and understanding and put the best possible construction on it all. Because I want you to know that as I speak for both Charlotte and me, it has just been a super week. And so many of you have done so many things to make the week a truly good week. And we thank you all. I don't know exactly where to start. Let's start with Mark. He's done a good job with the singing, hasn't he? And all of you have just joined in so well. I've enjoyed the singing. And I've enjoyed our deaf brethren who come. And the way they have invited their friends. And I appreciate the interpreting, which I just kind of consider being my voice to them. And that has been great, and I appreciate that. And then Paul and Wilma have opened their home to us and made us feel so comfortable. It has just been wonderful to have their hospitality and to be with them more closely than we have ever been before, though we had had meetings together. And then to work with Paul and Mark and Adam, it looks to me like you've got a great thing going here. It's just not fair for one church to have these three men. And I appreciate them so much. And I really enjoyed Adam. I just want to make special mention of that. We pull for you, Adam. And I believe with his disposition, the way he eats, he's going to make a great preacher. I can see that already. It's just been so good to be associated with these three men. And then your hospitality, I don't know what to say. It's just been super good. And the way you've attended the meeting, the way you've invited your friends, others to come, the kind remarks you've made about my efforts, all of those things lift our spirits. And I appreciate the elders. I've been able to get acquainted with them. And it just looks to me like you've got a lot of good things going here. And I wish you the very best in your continued service to him. And, of course, to Emma, who was baptized on Wednesday night. We say to her, we hope she has a long service of growth and development and usefulness in the Lord's service. And maybe there are others here who need to make that same move, and we would rejoice to see you do that tonight. So, whatever I've left off, just say it for me, if you will. All of us understand the idea of indebtedness. Sometimes people begin to do so much for us, and we maybe get a little uncomfortable with that. We begin to feel a certain amount of indebtedness because they're doing so much kindness to us. Or you have a person out here who is in a position where he has to be extremely careful about receiving any gifts because that could bring an indebtedness to whoever it is that's giving him gifts and could create some partiality, favoritism that would be wrong, and he's not allowed to accept those gifts. One of the things I really like is the fact that sometimes people fulfill what they do with such joy that they don't even realize they're doing it out of indebtedness. On numbers of occasions, I have spoken to somebody about the care they were giving to their elderly mother, and their reply would be, well, you know, there was a time when I was helpless, and she cared for me, and now I'm just glad to take care of her. The word indebtedness is not there, but the concept is there, isn't it? But it's done out of a spirit of such joy and love that they don't even realize that it is a matter of indebtedness. But all of us understand indebtedness. And Paul certainly spoke of indebtedness in a spiritual realm, not because of what men have done to us, but because of what God has done for us. Look at Romans 1, and I want to start with verse 13. The apostle, guided by the Holy Spirit, says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I am debtor, Paul said. Now we're going to come back to this passage, but really I'm going to just talk about a number of areas where it seems to me that we have an indebtedness because of what has been done for us. And then we'll come back and make our closing point here from Romans chapter 1. Let me suggest, first of all, God has forgiven me. And because He's forgiven me, I have an indebtedness that grows out of that. Forgiveness. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the passage again. On this occasion, we have that very first gospel sermon preached under the Great Commission. It had a powerful effect upon those who heard that message. Look at verse 36 as he brings to a conclusion his lesson. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now verse 37. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" I suspect I could never have the inflection of voice to say that as they probably said it. Put yourself in their shoes. These are Jews, devout men, who have come from every nation under heaven. They have been convinced that they have crucified their Messiah. They'd be familiar with stories like that of Nadab and Abihu, where fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They'd be familiar with the story of Uzzah, who was stricken with immediate death when he reached out to steady the ark. And here they have done the worst. They have crucified their long-awaited Messiah. What will God do to them? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Can you imagine their joy when Peter answered them? Look at verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Remission of sins. Remission even of the sin of crucifying their Messiah. Repent and be baptized. Remission of sins. Verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And long ago, I did exactly the same thing these people did. And the same God who forgave them forgave me. I am a forgiven man. And I know that, not because of something I feel inside. I know it because of God's promise. And there is nothing stronger on this earth or in heaven than God's promise. I'm a forgiven man. And having been forgiven, I now, when I am aware of sin, can repent of that, confess it, turn to God, and again find forgiveness through prayer." I'm turning to 1 John chapter 1. Begin with verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's just keep reading. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Forgiveness. Sometimes it's hard for us to even conceive of God forgiving us. Sometimes our guilt can be so heavy that we wonder if we are forgiven. Never question the promise of God. The person who will repent and be baptized will be forgiven. And then, as a child of God, when he repents and prays to God, God will forgive. It's a promise. What a marvelous promise. But my forgiveness places me in a position of indebtedness. And I fulfill that indebtedness by forgiving others who sin against me. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. In the prayer that Jesus gave to his apostles, teaching them how to pray, he says, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then almost as though to underscore that, the one thing he comes back to at the conclusion of that prayer, look at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I'm a forgiven man. But that places me in a position of indebtedness to forgive those who sin against me. I'm repeating some things I said Tuesday at noon. But we need to be aware of the test of forgiveness. Some of us may think we're very forgiving people when it may be we've never been really strongly tested. Somebody comes down the aisle, comes and sits on the front seat and says, I have turned away from the Lord. I've come back. I want your forgiveness. Of course we forgive. You go to the back and stand back there and everybody's up here. Everybody's gathered around rejoicing. If you could see the heavens open, you'd see rejoicing in heaven. That's easy. Somebody hurts your feelings and comes around and says, I was unthoughtful. I realize I hurt your feelings. Forgive me. Well, that's easy. Of course you forgive. The test of forgiveness comes when somebody does you wrong and then you suffer the rest of your life because of the wrong that that person's done. It may be a child injured in an automobile accident. Somebody had been driving very recklessly. The person comes to you and says, it was my fault. I was driving recklessly. And your daughter's been injured. She'll suffer the rest of her life. Please forgive me. And every day you have to see the results of that. But you have to forgive. Somebody says, I don't see how you forgive in some of those situations. Do you want God to forgive you? Then you'll have to find a way to forgive. Very briefly, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave? Verse 23, beginning. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Then he went out and found a fellow servant, owed him only 100 pence, denarii. But he wouldn't forgive him. Those 10,000 talents are my indebtedness to God. That 100 denarii is the indebtedness that anybody on earth has ever done against me. Somebody compared it to $10 million, my indebtedness to God, to $17, the indebtedness that anybody has against me. And the point is, if God can forgive me of everything I have done against Him, surely I can forgive that little amount, comparatively speaking, that anybody's done against me. You must learn to forgive. It's a debt based upon the fact God has forgiven me. Let's talk about redemption. I have been redeemed. Mark and I didn't get together on that song. But that redemption that I have in Jesus Christ places me in a position of indebtedness to do anything He asked me to do. Let's talk about redemption. When we're in Bible classes, generally if we ask the question, what does the word redeem mean? The answer comes back to buy back. Well, okay. But it seems to me when I read the scriptures that the word redemption is used more in the idea of enslavement. I'm glad we don't understand slavery, aren't you? I can't comprehend slavery. But let's do our best to think in terms of slavery. And here's a person, and he's a slave. Now, the way he's going to be freed from his enslavement is somebody's going to come and pay a price, and because of the price that is paid, he is freed from his enslavement. Now, the price is called a ransom. The one who pays the ransom is the Redeemer. We were slaves, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. John 8, verse 34, whosoever committed sin is the slave of sin. And I want to tell you, that enslavement has some terrible consequences. If we opened this up tonight and just said, would everybody here just stand and tell of the consequences of sin that he or she has experienced in his own life? And all of us would be honest. What terrible, terrible things we'd hear. The consequences of sin are terrible. And here we were enslaved to sin and in the camp of Satan. We had a Redeemer. And He paid the ransom. You remember Matthew 20 verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you were redeemed not with silver and gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so He became our Redeemer by shedding His own blood that we might be freed from the enslavement of sin and the enslavement of Satan. So let me suggest that when He paid His own blood, He paid the greatest price ever paid for any commodity. What would you ever compare to the precious blood of the sinless Son of God? And that is what He paid as a ransom that I might be redeemed. Now, does that not place me in a position of indebtedness? Let me illustrate it this way. Again, to the best of your ability, think of yourself as a slave. One day your master comes in and says, you're freed. You say, I'm freed? On what basis? And he says, a Redeemer has come and paid a ransom. You say, what's the ransom? He says $1 million. You mean he paid $1 million for me to be freed from slavery? What would you do? Would you not find that person that had redeemed you from slavery and paid $1 million for your release? Would you not find him and fall down before him and say, anything that you ever want me to do for you, I'll do for you. I can't believe that you would have given $1 million for my release. You just say the word and I'll do whatever you ask. May I suggest that when people begin to filter through their own minds and experience and emotions, the thing that Jesus has commanded to decide which of these makes sense and which don't make sense to me and which I want to obey and which I don't want to obey, these are people who do not appreciate the redemption that has come through Jesus Christ. How could they? All we can do is bow before him and say, you have redeemed me. And I am your debtor to do anything, everything that you would ever ask of me to do. Jesus died for my sins. But the fact that Jesus died for my sins makes me a debtor to worship him. Now I want to make sure we understand this. Our Lord deserved worship before he ever died for anyone's sins because he's deity. He was God with us. Wise men worshipped him. His disciples worshipped him. And he accepted their worship because he was deserving of their worship. But when he died and was buried and was raised and ascended to the right hand of God, worship of our Lord took on new meaning. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and 5. Gives us a beautiful picture of worship, I believe, at the ascension of Jesus. But I want you to see that the worship of the Lamb in this great scene was built around the fact he died for sin. Now, it all begins with a throne. It's interesting, we don't have any image on the throne. But we know God's on the throne. Around the throne are four living creatures. We talked a little about that a little bit last night, didn't we? And around them are 24 elders. And those four living creatures and those 24 elders spend all of their time worshiping God, the Father, on the throne. Look at verse 8 of Revelation 4. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now that's the worship of the four living creatures and the 24 elders to God on the throne, the Creator. Well, John looks, and in the right hand of him who's on the throne is a scroll sealed with seven seals. No one in heaven, on earth, under the earth is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll and reveal its contents. And John begins to weep. When one of those 24 elders says, don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. He'll break the seals and open the scroll. And John turns to see this Lion, but instead it's a lamb, as it has been slain. You ever thought about the fact that our Lord has qualities of a Lion and qualities of a lamb? And if we're going to follow him, we need to have lion-like qualities as well as lamb-like qualities. He had both qualities. But John turns and he sees a lamb as it has been slain. And this lamb proceeds to the throne of God, takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who's on the throne, and this occasions a great outburst of praise. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now praise is not just to the Father, it is to the Lamb. But notice, you were slain. You have redeemed us. Worship of our Lord has taken on new meaning. We're not through. Look at verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" There's that throne. Now our Lord is at the right hand. Four living creatures, 24 elders, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels. It's been wonderful here, this singing here this week, and to join in it. I've been down to Florida at times when maybe 2,000 people led by R.J. Stevens would sing, and the singing's just beautiful. Can you imagine? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. And they're worshiping the Lamb that had been slain. We're not through. Look at verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Now around those four living creatures and the 24 elders and the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels, then every creature. I might just mention this. The people to whom John is writing are having to make a decision. Will you bow to Lord Caesar or will you bow to Lord Christ? If you bow to Lord Caesar, everything will be all right on this earth for you. You won't be suffering. But if you bow to Lord Christ, you may not have a job. You may be killed. But let me ask you something. In all that circle, where is Caesar? At best, he's one tiny little speck over here on the outer fringe. Where's Lord Christ? At the right hand of God. And here are those persecuted Christians in John's day reading that. Can you imagine this incentive to bow to Lord Christ and to worship him? But is it not incentive to us? We are so careless. Every time we meet as we met right here, and I must confess to you, I don't do a very good job of this, but every time we meet like this, we need to see ourselves before that throne. We're here. Yes, we edify one another and strengthen one another, but we're here with hearts and minds that are to be focused on God and on Jesus Christ. When Mark's here leading and singing, our attention to a great degree is focused on Mark. That's true. When our brother led the prayer, Brother Marvin, our attention somewhat focused on him, and your attention to some degree focused on me. I wish somehow we could look right through the leaders and see ourselves before the throne, worshiping God and worshiping him who died for me. We can be so careless in our attendance. Acts 20 verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. I wonder if some of them were off at a ball game somewhere. Do you suppose? Were some of them at a family reunion that day? Some of them at a horse show? Somehow there's something in me that says, no, surely not. They weren't super Christians. Maybe they were. But I know it goes on among those who claim to be disciples today. And then when we're here, we could be so careless. Our worship can be almost hardly anything but lip service rather than really a pouring out of our hearts in praise to God and His Son. I don't do very well with it. And I must confess to you, after many, many, many Sundays, when I think of the God whom I'm here to worship, and Jesus Christ at His right hand, and how poorly, inadequately, it seems like I have offered worship that day, Charlotte and I will pray and ask God to accept our worship in spite of our inadequacies. It just seems like I fall so far short of giving the worship that He deserves who died for me. Some changes are needed. And let me tell you, those changes are not going to come by tweaking the externals. Those changes are going to come when we change the heart. To love Him more. To be more grateful for what He's done for us, to recognize His majesty and His awe. When we finally do that, I suspect that we'll see marvelous changes in how we worship Him. He died for me. And that brings me into an indebtedness to worship Him. But let's go back to Romans chapter 1. The thing Paul is particularly speaking of here is the fact that he has been saved through the preaching of the gospel. And he says, let's read it again, verse 14. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I have been saved through the preaching of the gospel, Paul is saying. That takes us back to the road to Damascus, doesn't it? You remember what all happened on the road to Damascus? First thing, he saw a light. He heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He saw the Lord. You know, there are those who question that Saul saw the Lord that day. No, that's not to be questioned. Verses 16 and 17 of Acts 9 just has Barnabas going to the apostles and saying how he saw the Lord on the road. Last of all, he was seen of me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. No, he saw the Lord. He came face to face with his sin. When Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. I don't think any of us can imagine how Saul of Tarsus felt when he heard those words, I'm Jesus. And then, having come to face to face with his sin, he came face to face with his Savior. And his first words were, Lord, what will you have me to do? He said, go into the city. It shall be told you what you must do. There are those who have thought that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus. If so, the Lord didn't know it. The Lord told him, go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do. He didn't know it. He went into the city and for 3 days couldn't eat or drink. Here's a man who has found no peace for his soul. And Ananias didn't know it. Ananias is the man that was sent to Saul to tell him what he must do. And Acts 22 verse 16 says that he told Saul, now while you're tarrying, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. It's hard to wash away something that's already been washed away. Acts 22 verse 16. Saul immediately arose and was baptized. He then took food and was strengthened. He didn't even wait to eat before he was baptized. Saul of Tarsus, converted. And then we hear him writing later in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, saved through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul says, now I'm a debtor. To preach it to others. To Greeks. To barbarians. To wise. To unwise. I must preach the gospel. I'm a debtor. Is Paul by himself? Have we been saved through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There are those who are givers and there are those who are takers. Am I to be on the receiving end of everything? Have no responsibility toward others. If I have had the gospel preached to me, then surely I have a responsibility to be out there preaching to others. I am a debtor. I heard one time of a Chinese missionary. Found a blind man. He was a medical missionary. Found a blind man. Saw that a simple operation would restore his sight. He performed the ceremony. The man recovered very quickly, he left. The missionary thought he'd never see him again. 10 days later, he looked up. And here comes this blind man that had been healed, bringing 20 other blind men to this missionary. Well, of course. He was grateful. His sight had been restored. And now he finds others to bring them to one who might be able to restore their sight. Praise the Lord, I am forgiven. And my Father up in heaven knows and hears and will be with me. Praise the Lord, I am His child. But I have no indebtedness to others. To teach them, to get the gospel to them. Indeed, I'm a debtor. As others have taught me, I must be out there teaching others for the gospel. Is the power of God unto salvation. In it revealed the righteousness of God. And we must be sure that we're doing our part to fulfill that responsibility to get the gospel out to others. I'm a debtor. God has forgiven me. I must forgive others. I have been redeemed. And having been redeemed, I must say to the Lord, anything you ever want me to do, I'll do it. He died for my sins. I'm a debtor to worship Him and to strive to improve in the adequacy of my worship. I've been saved through the preaching of the gospel. I'm a debtor to get the gospel out to others. May we renew our dedication to fulfill the responsibilities that we have. We have received so much. Let us be there giving as has been given to us. Let's get our song books. We're going to be singing our final song of invitation tonight. There may be people here who are ready to respond to the gospel. We've already rejoiced once. There may be others who are willing to come. I don't, in my preaching, create some kind of emotional aura. That's never been my purpose. I believe there's power in the gospel message to move people. And people are still being moved by it. And when we preach that gospel message, let the gospel work its power. But sometimes it could be interpreted that because we don't make some great emotional appeal that we're not concerned. We are concerned. We're greatly concerned. Don't ever get the idea. I preach for response. If that response is somebody coming, confessing faith in Christ and being baptized, that's wonderful. If it's somebody coming, repenting and asking forgiveness as a child of God, that's wonderful. But if it's a response that I don't even know anything about, somebody leaving saying, I'm going to live better. Somebody going home, entering the closet, shutting the door, and confessing some private sin unknown to anybody else to God and saying, forgive me. I may never know about that. That doesn't matter. But I want you to know I preach for response. If I didn't, I'd quit preaching. And I want to help men and women, boys and girls who are accountable before God. And if you're not a Christian tonight, we would rejoice to see you respond to the invitation. And that's why we sing this song. We stand and sing.